Turn with me, if you would please, to Paul's letter to Timothy, or rather his second letter,
and chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Amen. So Paul begins this passage in verse 14 by saying, remind them of these things. So remind who of what things? Possibly it is Timothy's congregation. Remind your congregation of these things. Or maybe it is remind these false teachers. To give you that idea of context, Timothy is in charge of a congregation in or near Ephesus, but rival congregations have possibly been set up. Or perhaps even within his own congregation, there are factions of people going off following other people. And these other people are preaching slightly different gospels. Perhaps I shouldn't say the word slightly, because we know something of what they think about the resurrection. So Paul is saying to Timothy, remind your congregation and those linked to your congregation of these things. Well, what are these things? Previously, there's something of a poem which Paul has quoted. And in verse 11, it says, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And we looked at that passage last Sunday evening, and I'll not go over it again in any detail. But there is a warning in that passage. For those who deny Christ, they themselves will be denied on the great day of judgment. Lord, Lord, did we not perform miracles in your name? Depart from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. And yet there is also in verse 13 an encouragement. For those of us who are not quite as faithful as we ought to be all the time, for if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so for those who deny Christ, there is here a terrible warning. For those who stumble and fall and their faith isn't as weak as it ought, isn't as strong as it ought to be, there is great encouragement. Because he is faithful to us even when we let him down. And I believe Paul is saying to Timothy in verse 14, remind them of what I have said. Warn them about denying Christ, but encourage God's people that even though they trip up, God will never abandon them. He is faithful to the faithless, but he will deny those who deny him. You see, there is a difference between a weak Christian and one who is apostate, one who denies and rejects the faith. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. It could be translated, warn them before God. Call upon God as a witness. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody knowing full well they're likely to get the wrong end of the stick or use the words against you, and so you invite somebody else there to witness it? Well, Paul says, leave no doubt. Before God, challenge these people. Striving about words, that phrase can be translated battling with words or battling about words, quarreling. Evidently, these false teachers who are somehow associated with Timothy's church enjoy arguing. They enjoy quarreling, falling out. I think Paul is saying here we should not be falling out over peripheral issues. He's not warning us not to stand up for truth. So if somebody tells me, well, Jesus has not really risen from the dead, I won't just say, well, that's your opinion. Thank you very much. That's great. You know, all opinions are equally valid. They're not. There is such a thing called truth. And if there is such a thing called truth, there must by definition be such a thing as falsehood. And he's not saying to Timothy, don't stand up for the faith. But in one respect, don't quarrel over things that perhaps are peripheral, or more likely, don't engage them in the same kind of quarreling which they enjoy. Jesus talked about casting pearls to swine. That's a strong and powerful saying. But I wonder if that comes to mind here. Whatever it means, this striving about words to no profit, we know it ruins those who hear it. Now, that word in the Greek used for ruin is an interesting one. It's not used often in the Bible, but it is used of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And so, because he uses that unusual word, the ruin of the hearers here is somehow akin to the destruction of Sodom in the book of Genesis. We in the church should agree on the basic fundamental premises of the faith. There are some doctrines of the Bible which are simply not negotiable. The deity of Christ, for example. Anyone who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus is God, I would suggest has contradicted themselves. And yet there are some matters upon which we will simply agree to disagree. And so, do not strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Rather, a preacher should preach the word of truth, the gospel of light, that sin can be forgiven. Now that is the opposite of ruin the hearers. If you preach the gospel, you will save those who hear. And then Paul gives advice to Timothy about himself. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. He goes from a negative to a positive, as though Timothy is able to reach a particular standard. His work is to be tested. He's telling Timothy that he is accountable for his work. Whatever you do for a living, unless you are self-employed, but then I guess your customers will play the part of a boss. If they don't like the standard of your work, they don't pay you, or they don't recommend you, or they don't use you again. But if you are an employee, you usually have a line manager or a boss, and you have to fill a form in called an appraisal every year and all that kind of business, to check that you and your work is up to a sufficient standard. Well, Paul is using that same picture here of Timothy with God being his employer. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. In the 14th of Romans and the 10th verse, Paul writes, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Let me make it clear. As a Christian, I will never stand before the great white throne of God to be judged for my sin. Why? Because Christ has been judged on my behalf. He bore the stripes on my behalf. He bore the judgment and the punishment in my place. And yet, we believers will stand before Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body. And Timothy is to be diligent, to work hard, to meet God's approval. He goes on, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. So presumably it is possible for a Christian worker to stand before God in that day and be ashamed. Perhaps because of the opportunities for service which God sent their way but which they declined, perhaps because they were too busy. And then Paul elaborates how Timothy the pastor and Timothy the preacher will stand before God and not be ashamed by rightly dividing the word of truth. And Timothy's primary function is as a preacher of God's word. Doubtless there are other functions of a pastor which are important, like visiting and that kind of thing, but rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the first thing Timothy can do to not be ashamed when he stands before the boss. It's an interesting expression, and one commentator says literally it means cutting it straight. And it might be that Paul, who was for a living a tent maker, is thinking of an expression from his own employment where precise and accurate measurements are required if you are to make a tent that will actually work. The NRSV translates it as rightly explaining. The NIV, correctly handling. The REB, keep strictly to. They are all interpretations, of course. Cutting it straight, the word of truth. In Proverbs 11 and verse 5, we read, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own judgment. Direct his way aright will cut his way straight. I think it means to accurately teach the message. Teaching the Bible correctly, in contrast to these false teachers who either don't teach it at all or misinterpret it. The Bible, of course, can be misunderstood if not handled correctly. I know I've used it before, it's a cliche, but the Bible says, there is no God. It's there, it's in the book. But a wise interpreter of the Bible might bother to read the bit that goes before it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That, of course, is a very obvious example. But looking at the context, how do I know that when I'm preaching, I'm rightly dividing the word of truth? How do you know that? I could come up here and say, well, I'm going to preach on this, that and the other. Well, a preacher must try and work out what were the original author's intentions. What is the context in which it was written? You'll know that I often refer to the context of this epistle as being Timothy having to battle with false teachers, because that helps us to understand why Paul makes the points he goes on to make. About a topic, we should see what else the Bible says about it. Understand when it was written. And of course, pray the Holy Spirit will give us understanding. And so it is incumbent upon Timothy and all preachers to rightly divide the word of God, to understand when it was written and to when it applies. And then we have something to avoid. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings. That presumably is the characteristic of the false teachers. Profane simply means foreign to God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9 reads, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Here we have perhaps godless chatter. I listened to some teaching on a church website not a million miles from here. And I'm quoting the preacher. We do this prophetic thing, so at some point we might have some prophetic words, as we have a lot of prophetic people at church. If time permits, there may be some opportunity for prophetic activation. My discoveries in the realms of healing and the miraculous, I will share. He went on to explain that he is a seer. I can see the spirit realm behind what you can see in this room. Wow, let's book him. Oh, some of you don't want to, okay. Can I put it to you that profane and idle babblings may have been common in the past, but they're common quite now as well. If there is time, there may be some prophetic activation. Oh, we've run out of time. No prophecy today. Listen, if you want prophecy, it's preaching this book. And there will always be time, God willing, in this pulpit for prophetic activation, whatever that means. He goes on, these are the consequences of idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. In other words, this babbling, this religious talk, which doesn't actually seem to mean anything, comes from ungodliness and creates more ungodliness. The church should be a place where God is honoured, not where godliness abounds, godlessness abounds. Here we have doctrine and living that meets God's approval. And in verse 17, we have a really horrible expression. And their message will spread like cancer. Contrast the word of truth, which Timothy is to rightly divide, with their message or their word. I pray to God I never preach my message, but the word of truth. I'm not sure cancer really existed as a word in the first century. The word is translated gangrene elsewhere. Gangrene I can see and understand. It's an unpleasant idea. But the word means a spreading, killing disease. Gangrene can be seen and smelt. And so can the effects of false teaching. And Timothy's job is to stop it spreading. Let me give you an example of gangrene, and I've used it before. This horrible, selfish teaching, popular in many churches, that God wants to make you rich. And if you're not rich, God is withholding his blessing from you. If you're not driving the top car and you don't send your children to a private school, there's something wrong. That's gangrene. Or God will definitely heal you. And if you're not healed, you lack faith. That's gangrene. What does Paul say? I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Gangrene. And Timothy, your job is to try and stop it spreading. And then he names a couple of people. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Paul names them and shames them. Presumably, Timothy knows who they are. It might be that these are church leaders. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, two are named. It's Hymenaeus and Alexander. Where's Alexander? Called to judgment? Gone on a long holiday? Maybe he's come back to the faith. We don't know. But this much we do know. Every time a false teacher steps down, another one pops up to take his place. And this time, it is Philetus. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. You know, the truth is a narrow way. Sometimes it's tough. It's often uphill. And it's a hard path. It's a path from which people may wander. It's a path from which there are many offshoots taking you down Bypath Meadow to Doubting Castle and Giant Despair. And then in verse 18, Paul gives us a hint of what it is these men are teaching. Well, what is so bad? What is so much like cancer or gangrene? Saying that the resurrection is already past. Ah, there we have it. And I think Paul addresses this heresy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Possibly. Now, when the resurrection is already past, as believers, we believe that there is a resurrection of the body. Paul makes it clear. So when you become a Christian, you're in your same old body. And that body will one day wear out and die. But that's not the end. And neither will you just be some spirit floating on the clouds. That's a very kind of platonic idea. You will have another body. But these people are saying the resurrection has already happened. Well, not judging by my body, it hasn't. Almost certainly, they've spiritualized it. It's like the Jehovah's Witnesses say of the resurrection of Christ. He rose spiritually. No, he didn't. How did Thomas put his hand in the spirit and feel the wound? Here we have the old Greek philosophical idea that material, matter, is evil, but spirit is good. And they've presumably taken Greek thinking and mixed it in with a few Christian pieces of jargon, and they're calling it the gospel, and it's not. There is an early Gnostic book that was some false teaching, a heretical group, called the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And verse 14, it reads, "And we will teach thee of that resurrection which he asserteth, that is already come to pass in the children which we have, and we rise again when we have come to a knowledge of the true God." Evidently, what that group were thinking is that your resurrection is by having children. I live again in the child that comes out of me. Well, that's nonsense. I don't have children. How's that going to help me? And if they're saying the resurrection has already happened, then presumably it must just be spiritual. What hopeless people they are. We have something to look forward to. Let me tell you, friends, the future, the immediate future, might get darker. But the future for every Christian is so wonderfully bright and full of hope and full of promise. And these false teachers are denying that. The resurrection has already happened. No, it hasn't. And look what they do. They overthrow the faith of some. This is not just some sixth form debating society, taking some bizarre claim and trying your best to argue it as well as you can so you might win the debate. Look what happens. The faith of some is overthrown, cast aside. Their followers have rejected Paul and his old message, coming up with a more popular one. Paul, of course, is in a prison cell, an enemy of the state. This gospel doesn't have Hymenaeus and Philetus locked up. No one minds their false gospel. They're quite happy. But some people have had their faith overthrown because they followed these two crooked teachers. And in verse 19, thank God, he writes, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands." Despite false teachers, despite alternative gospels, the foundation is still sure. Even though some build upon it walls which are weak and liable to collapse on those who shelter thereunder. What is that foundation? Can I put it to you? The foundation is God's own word. And if as a church, and if as people, and if as Bible teachers, we base ourselves upon God's word, the book, our faith will not be overthrown. It will stand. And then he gives a couple of quotations which are possibly based upon the book of Numbers. "Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." God knows those people who do and will truly believe. And it may be a reference to the book of Numbers and the rebellion of Korah. So the people of God. In the book of Numbers, there is a rebellion against Moses. And maybe Paul is alluding to it here in the church at Ephesus. A rebellion has taken place. The spirit of Korah continues. Why is he making that point? Well, if there are false teachers in the church, how do we know who's actually saved? In one regard, we don't, do we? The Bible says, "I must make my calling and election sure," and you must do the same. However, I believe the Lord knows who are truly his. There are wheat and tares together sown. And I don't think the knowing, the knowledge there is simply a figure or a quantity. I think it's the intimate knowledge God has of his own people. Adam knew his wife, and she bore him a son. The Lord knows those who are his. He counts the hairs on your head. He watches over you as you sleep. He's closer than a brother, closer than a wife, closer than a husband. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Perhaps this time a reference to Numbers 26. Paul, the rabbi, so immersed in the Old Testament, perhaps alludes to these passages, even though these Gentile churches may not know it. And here the second mark of God's ownership of his own people is not just a knowledge of them, but their own behavior. The marks of a real Christian who call upon the name of Christ, they will want to remove themselves from iniquity. They will want to disassociate themselves from it. Whereas these false teachers relish it and promote it, the real Christian will turn his or her back upon it. You know, it's possible to look at our own churches and think, goodness me, we have so many problems. Well, if it's any consolation, look what's going on in Timothy's church. But things don't change. But the message of Paul, I think, to us today is at verse 15. Be diligent and present yourself approved to God. We are the workers of Christ. And one day we'll stand before our employer, if I can use that expression. And I pray to God that I live in such a way in this church and outside of this church that when he sees me, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. God doesn't call you to be successful. He calls you to be faithful. Amen. Thank you.